Asaph's Psalm 50 climaxes with this statement, "He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me." And that's what we just did in dedication. "And to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God." Brothers and sisters, the salvation of God is evidently so clearly and lucidly shown in the pages of God's Word as we gaze upon the face of Jesus Christ. So let us indeed heed this calling as evidenced by this proclamation that God will show the salvation of God. Let us participate in the showing of that salvation by gazing into His Word to behold it. So in light of that, invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8, as well as take your bulletin notes and open those up and take those, use those as things to scribble notes on. And this evening as we regather, we will discuss these in the application. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, we're on verses 10 through 22, where Samuel is giving the... Not just Samuel, but this whole account gives us the path that leads to rebellion. As you know, this is a time where God's people purposely were sinning against God, throwing God off. And so this is the passage that gives us the path. Notice with me 1 Samuel 8:10. "So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. And he said, 'This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest, and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He'll also take your daughters for perfumers, and cooks, and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He'll take a tenth of your seed and your vineyards and give them to his officers, to his servants. And he will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men, your donkeys, and use them for his work. He'll take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, so that we also may be like the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.' And after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them to the Lord's hearing. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to their voice and appoint them a king.' So Samuel said to the people of Israel, 'Go every man to his city.'" Let's pray. Father, we commit this time to you now. It's a time of fellowship dedicated to enjoying and beholding the salvation of God, as Asaph so rightly put it. Oh God, give us the grace, each one of us here, open our eyes that we might behold our Savior, His cross, and thereby, Lord, by trusting in them, relying upon them alone for our salvation, that we all might enjoy and know and bask in light of the grace of Jesus Christ. Father, give me grace to preach your word faithfully. And give us the grace as a people, knowing that this is a divinely appointed moment in our lives to hear your word. So let us eat. So let us feast. We pray it, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to the actions of the non-believer, Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4 help to explain them. "The God of this world," he says, "has blinded the minds of the unbelieving." This explains why the non-believer can be so irrational when it comes to the things of the Lord. How they can be so blind to them. How they can so willingly sin with such little apology. All right, that's the excuse for the non-believer. But what about the believer whose eyes have not been blinded by the God of this world, who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, what's to explain why they sin? Well, Jeremiah 17 helps us on that one. Jeremiah says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" In essence, what Jeremiah says is he proclaims this incredible truth that though we've been saved by grace, we've been redeemed already, but yet not yet fully. There's still a part of us that's yet to be redeemed, our flesh. And because of that, it's still possible to give ourselves unto sin as slaves for obedience, says Paul in Romans 6. And hence, we sin. Well, we know that. In fact, that's a repeat and a review of many things you've heard taught from this pulpit. Nevertheless, when it comes to our personal sin or hearing about the sins of reputed people of God, nevertheless, we are always amazed. Aren't we? Think of Judas. I know y'all know Judas was a man of perdition. Nevertheless, at one point he was numbered amongst the people of God. He was a recipient of the teaching of God's word. He was not an idiot. But yet when John asked Christ who would betray him, Christ said, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And at that moment, Judas got up. So get this. All the disciples are there. And John says, "Lord, you've just mentioned that there's going to be someone who will betray us. Who is it?" And Christ says, "The one I give this morsel to." And then he dips it in and gives it to Judas. And at that moment, we read Judas stands up in front of everyone, walks out to betray Jesus. Talk about brazen sin. I mean, I don't know about you, but if that happened to me, I would be inclined to sit there with embarrassment going, "I don't dare do another thing, even say a word, lest people look at me." But it didn't matter. Think of Peter. Same era, same time. Peter makes this incredible statement, "Even though all may fall away because of you, Lord, I will never fall away." And Jesus then says, "Truly I say to you that this very night before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times." And do you know what Peter does? They go out from here to Mount of Olives. He falls asleep and is praying. And then Christ is taken away. He's led by this campfire where in the presence of Christ, he denies the Lord to his face, in his presence. Oh, but I look at these passages, I go, how can these people be so brazen or so foolish or so blind? Perhaps even though I just said that our eyes are not blind. How can they be so silly as to sin? And more fundamentally, let me ask it in this way. How is it that such deep acts of devotion on our parts can be followed by such deep acts of rebellion? How is it possible? The text we're looking at this morning answers that. For it too is describing a time of redemptive history when God's people sinned brazenly, boldly. And this passage not only describes it for Samuel 8, 1 through 9, but also tells us the why. It gives us the rationale. And last week began looking at that rationale. We saw the first reason why we boldly sin is because of a callousness when it comes to God's word. It begins there. Before these people in 1 Samuel chapter 7, they enjoyed this incredible revival. Well, before they sinned in 1 Samuel chapter 8, in the midst of this revival, something happened we saw. And what happened was, is they grew numb to God's word. They heard it and they didn't care. And that led to the sin. Well, there's another one, brothers and sisters. It begins with the callousness. But would you notice also, secondly, it also includes a blinding on account of our lusts. A blinding on account of our desires. Notice with me verse 19b. 19, actually, starting there. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, there shall be a king over us." We'll stop there. Brothers and sisters, this is an amazing statement, especially in time, in light of the context. Let me review it real quickly with you. Remember, this whole chapter revolves around justice. Do you remember that? In fact, in this section, seven times the word justice or its roots is found. Seven times. If you notice verses 1 through 2, Joel and Abijah were appointed as judges. The root is mishpat, or the word is mishpat. Its root is shafat, and that is the word for justice. They were appointed to be judges and thus render justice in this land. However, they perverted it, verse 3. And that was the reason why the elders came to Samuel and said, "Hey, these guys are perverting justice. Give us justice," in essence. That's what they're looking for. Verses 5, 6, and 20. They want justice. They want a judge. They want a king who will judge us. They want justice. And so Samuel comes, and actually, verse 9, notice. "Now then," God says, "listen to the verse. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the justice of the king who will reign over them." That's the same word. And so in verse 11, when Samuel says, "This will be the justice of the king," you see that in essence what he's saying is, you want justice? You want you want it? You got it. This is what your sin will require of you. And so he goes on and gives, as we saw, seven or six incredible costs associated with their sin. And I don't shy away from repeating them, though I've said them so many times. Notice them, verses 11 and following. One or more of the children could be lost. They go forward with this sin. You want justice? You want a sin and you want justice? This is it. It may cost you one of your children. Secondly, that which God has given as a foretaste of glory, our property, our property and prosperity could also become sour and yield no kingdom benefit. Wow. We may become unproductive when it comes to the things that really matter. Our worship may be compromised. And lastly, though our delight and joy is in the service of God as Christians, nevertheless, we will become the servant of sin. Now, Samuel says that very strongly, 11 through 18. And then we come to verse 19 and we read that the people said, they refused to listen to Samuel. Hey, they've been forewarned. You go forward, and those children you love are gone. And that freedom that you have to serve Christ is gone. And that property God's given you to enjoy Him is gone. You go forward with that sin, and your life is destroyed. And they said, "No, we want our sin." And we ask, why? The text tells us. Notice with me verse 19b. They said, "Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, there shall be a king over us that,'" now watch it, "'that justice might prevail in the land.'" Is that why? We want a king that Israel might more effectively honor God. We want a king so that all the world might have a glimpse of the messianic kingdom of Christ. We want a king so that God's people might be safe and secure in the covenant. We want a king so that God's kingdom might come, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that why? No, that was the divine reason for ordaining a monarchy. What I just gave you, Deuteronomy 17 and many other verses, tell us the reason why God ordained the monarchy was for those reasons. That is not why they wanted. That's not why they wanted a king. Notice the text. They said, "No, there shall be a king over us that we also may be like all the nations." That's it. Brothers and sisters, why did they want a king? Because they were blinded by their desire. They wanted to be like nations. Do you see? They're blinded by lust. First, they grew cold. They became callous towards God's word. And then, secondly, they allowed their heart's desires to conceive, and the conception of those desires, where they longed for a life that looked like the world around them, blinded them, calloused them further. And thus, they could hear this incredible statement of warning and judgment, and they could say, "I don't care. Just make me happy for the moment. Make our lives like the nations around us." But you say, well, what was it that was so appealing what was so alluring about the nations around Israel at this point? Well, the text doesn't say, but you know what the rest of Scripture does? Let me have you look with me at three different passages. Turn with me to Psalm 37. Brothers and sisters, this theme is not new in 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is a theme that goes throughout Scripture. And that theme is either the warnings against it or the temptations for God's people to fall in love with the world around them. Psalm 37:1, a psalm of David. It's an acrostic psalm, which means every other verse begins with the progressive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey. It goes all the way through it. Psalm 37, notice where it begins. This is David. David says, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious towards wrongdoers." Now, why would he say that if it wasn't a temptation? Hey, Christians, don't be envious of the wicked. Well, what is it that's to be envious of? What is there to be envious of? Well, notice verse 7, their prosperity. Verse 11, their arrogant way. I remember in seminary, our professor saying this statement to us as future preachers. He goes, "There are many sins that your congregations will not allow, but the one sin that most congregations encourage and long for in their leaders is arrogance." Guard your heart from arrogance. We like arrogant, proud leaders. Well, it's no wonder why. The very thing that David says, don't envy, is arrogant, the arrogant way of the wicked. Verse 14, their ruthless domination, their power. Verse 16, their abundance. Verse 17, their ability. Verse 35, their temporal well-being. David gives us a list of the things we ought not to be envious of. I guarantee you that's exactly what was pushing God's people in Samuel. They looked around and they saw the arrogant way, the prosperity, the domination, the abundance, the ability, the well-being of the nations and the people. And they said, that's the kind of life I want to live. Skip to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. I love the honesty of Asaph here. For who in this body, who in the body of Jesus Christ, hasn't at times felt the way that Asaph here felt? Notice with me verse 2. "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant," just like in our text. "I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now that's their condition. Notice the consequence of their arrogance. "For there's no pains in their death, and their body's fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their hearts run a riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens. The tongue parades through the earth." The implication is, and God doesn't care. God lets them do it. "Therefore, his people return to his place. The waters of abundance are drunk by them." They say, how does God know? "And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They have increased in wealth." Now he picks up verse 2. "Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence." You see, Asaph fell into the same problem you and I do. We think that if we serve God, God will bless us. Right? We think if we go to church and read the Bible and do all these good things, that God will then reward us with many other good things. And when we don't get those good things, and we look around and see wicked, evil people enjoying the luxuries of this age, we find in our hearts saying, God, wrong. Haven't I gone to church and read your word and done all these wonderful things, and look how you pay me? Isn't that you and me? That's me. It's Asaph. And vain. What good is the word of God? What good is quiet times? Man, this wicked pagan associate got the advancement above me. And I every day pray and every day have quiet times and I tithe of everything I've got. And look how God rewards the Christian. "In vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. I have been stricken all day long." You know, instead of getting the pay raise, It's one thing to be passed up. Okay, I've done all these great things for Christ, and God just never blesses me. You know what the psalmist says? Is this what we say too? It's not that I didn't get blessing. Hey, I can handle, in theory, the non-Christian being blessed above me. What I can't handle is being smitten by God all day long, even though I've sought to serve Him. And so Asaph says, man, this is not right. Notice, brothers and sisters, you can imagine that was the thinking of the people of God in Samuel. This is in the midst of the revival of 1 Samuel 7. And you know what they've done? They've looked around and said, okay, we've enjoyed a great revival with Christ. And what's it gotten us? If you were to skip to 1 Samuel 12, don't do it. If you want to, you can later. What prompted the request for a king was Nahash of the Ammonites, who vaulted himself around and threatened Israel. And God's people said, enough. Yeah, revivals are fun and worship. There's a place for worship in our lives. Let's make a huge shift between the secular and the sacred. There's a place for sacredness in our lives, in our private prayer closet. You believe what you believe. I'll believe what I want to believe. But the reality is, Christianity is worthless in this world and in this life. I mean, look at the wicked. They're happy. They're healthy. They got so much money. They got so much time. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that right now I've got some good associates, non-Christian friends, who are probably golfing, if it's not too warm, or if it's too cold, they're probably playing basketball in a rec league right now. And we could be out there having fun too. Say we're sitting in this hot, you know, place, listening to some idle babbler babble on. What are we doing? That's what was going on in the minds of the people of God and Samuel. They had enough. Yeah, these thoughts have gone through their minds, no doubt, for years. But you know what? There are straws that break the camel's back, and they knew many of them. And they were sick of it. That's what they were envying. Notice 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. Prior to this passage, John gave the exhortation of the child of God not to love the world or the things of the world. He says, don't love it. 1 John 2:15. Once again, very serious question. I'm sorry, exhortation. Don't love the world, Christians. But what's there to love? Notice verse 16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, I read that verse academically and theologically, and I can break it down the whole bit. But the reality is this, brothers and sisters. John has just identified three categories of temptation for the Christian. There's enough here to go around for every one of us. The lust of the flesh. Fleshly desires, including our loins, our pleasures, excitement, entertainment, and the like. The lust of the eyes, which would include what our eyes might covet, including property, prosperity, and positions. The boastful pride of life would be positions of power and influence. Don't you find yourself at times lusting and longing for those things? Power, prestige, financial security, pleasure, entertainment, careless living. Brothers and sisters, Satan says, just bow down, worship me, and the world is yours. It's yours. The good of the world, the pleasures, the joy, security. Jesus says, you want to be godly? Prepare to be persecuted. Prepare to go without. Prepare to have a hard life. And brothers and sisters, if you don't know that message, if you don't know the words of Christ, because you've grown callous to them, the next step is really easy. In our sensual, instant gratification age, what are you and I going to choose? Your children, potentially, and by way of footnote, theoretically, could be enslaved. But that won't be for 30 years. And today, you can enjoy it all. You see it? That's what the people of God were doing here. In the midst of a great revival, and they realized that godliness is not worth a whole lot in this life. It's profitable, says Paul. But in comparison to the passing pleasures of sin, not much. So when we come here, in verse 20, and we read that we also may be like the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Brothers and sisters, that's the allure. They have been blinded by the desires of their hearts to live like the nations. Well, what is that? Notice again, I just read it. I'm going to say it again. 20. That we, see that word we? Circle it and bold it. It's in the emphatic position in the Hebrew. They're not concerned about God's kingdom here. They're concerned about we, ourselves, myself, that we might have a king who would go before us. That's the lust of significance. We've got a king who goes before us in pomp and splendor, who judges us, who cares for our well-being and secures it. Do you hear a little bit of Hitler behind that? Peace, safety, peace, bread. Bread, safety, follow me. I'll give you everything you'd ever want in this life. Security, significance, joy, pleasure, excitement, no want, no lack. That's the promise of sin. And that's exactly the promise of the king. Hey, man, you follow me. I'll fight your battles. I'll give you security. I'll give you significance. You can live vicariously through me and you can enjoy the best that this world has to offer. That's what burdened them. That's, brothers and sisters, from this, I hope you see it. The second element that leads that to us to go down the path of rebellion is the blinding on account of our lusts for the world, our strong desires to enjoy the world. Do you see it? Brothers and sisters, we need to set up and listen. Because brothers and sisters, you look around and the church can be found resembling the elders of this passage. In fact, we can be found resembling the elders of this passage. Let me ask you something. Let me really point it here. What difference has this text, the last 3 or 4 weeks, had in your life? Asked it last week, I ask it again. What difference has this series made in your life? Are you reading God's Word more today than you were a month ago? I doubt it. Is your worship better? I doubt it. Are you more devout in your marriage? Are you a better parent? Have you a greater passion for Jesus Christ? Now, I doubt it. Why? Why is it that we can hear such incredible truths and incredible warnings and yet just be just like these elders? Have it fall on deaf ears? Why? Brothers and sisters, could it be that inside of your heart is a secret desire? And that's the reason. Secretly in the depths of your heart, you have the desire for more. More acceptance. More satisfaction, more excitement, more security, respect, meaning, support, fun, pleasure, significance. Does that resonate with any of you? Resonates with me. Brothers and sisters, this is the thing. While the church will cater to your desires. Look around, you'll find church after church will cater to those desires. You want more excitement? Come to our youth group. You want more fulfillment? Come to this divorce support group in our church. You want meaning, significant? Hey, we've got it for you. In fact, we market it. And thus the pews are being filled. Why? Because brothers and sisters, inside our hearts, that's what's pulsating there. We want more meaning. We want more excitement. We want more wealth. And you just find enough preachers. You listen to enough churches. You'll find many preachers saying it. And then we got our friends who will support those desires. You know, you're right. You're right to feel the way that you do. You're right. You've been wronged. You're right to feel. You're right to desire that. Yes, your church is dead. Your church doesn't give you excitement and fun and fulfillment. Well, brothers and sisters, while many a church may hear your voice and many a friend may support you, God's not playing your game. He's not playing our game. He loves us and will forever be our God, but He has not been, nor will He ever be in competition with Baal. And that's Baalism to the hilt. Baal promises excitement, encouragement, fulfillment, and love and joy and all the other things, temporally speaking, you can get in this life. And God says, I'm not in competition there. If you want that, you've got to go to Baal. And that's exactly what God's people do here. They forsake God for a life of slavery to sin. Don't miss it, brothers and sisters. He who ignores the past is bound to repeat it. Church history demonstrates that there is a passion on the part of the people of God, a bent in moving towards relativism, spontaneity, excitement and worship, fulfillment, all the other things, all the trappings. Look at it. And though reformations have swept through and corrected these errors, nevertheless, these errors demonstrate one universal reality. Our hearts are an idol factory, and they long to wander. John Owen wrote, temptations do not put anything into a man which is not there already. Incredible statement. Temptations do not put anything into a man which is not there already. Our hearts are just longing to flee from Jesus Christ. Read Romans 1. And that is why when God's people enjoyed such a great revival and then they saw their life wasn't as fun as they wanted, it wasn't but just an easy step away because they were blinded by their passions, their lusts to enjoy the best that this world has to offer. Brothers and sisters, that is why God's Word gives so many warnings against worldliness. Proverbs 4, watch over your heart with all diligence. 1 Timothy 4, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Acts 20, be on guard for yourselves. Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world. 1 Timothy 4, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. On and on and on, texts go. And when God's Word repeats a same command again and again and again, that's a sign that, brothers and sisters, that's going to be a hard part in us. Worldliness, the love of the world, our passions, our lusts to live like the nations is strong. And if you and I give way to any inch to these desires, it won't be long till you and I find ourselves treading the path to rebellion, saying, God's Word says it, I don't care. My heart is numb. Give me something to make me feel alive. How do you guard your heart from rebellion? How do you guard your heart from this blinding passion of lust for the world? Well, brothers, it begins with what we saw last week, cultivating a heart that is not callous to God's Word. And we talked about that last week. Let me give you seven more. Now, time's obviously way advanced. I'm going to go through this list really quickly. First of all, Romans 7, Psalm 119. First, we must place ourselves under the scrutiny of the law of God. We must place ourselves under the scrutiny of the law of God. Children, if you take notes, that's the fill in the blank. Place ourselves under the scrutiny of the law of God. Psalm 119. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Great. God's word gives us direction. How does it do it? Romans 7. Don't miss this great text. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Do you know what the law does, brothers and sisters? One of the primary purposes of the law is to condemn. It's to convict. So brothers and sisters, if you want to wean yourself or protect yourself from the blinding on account of lust, place yourself under the convicting eyes of the Word of God. And what that means is, don't be bothered or don't be saddened or whatever that when you read God's Word, you feel convicted. See, we go to God's Word in quiet times to feel good. to feel fulfilled, to have fun. Brothers and sisters, that is not the purpose of God's Word. God's main purpose in giving His Word is to condemn you, is to lead you to the point where you go, I am a horrible father. And these thoughts are wretched before God. Oh, how horrible have I sinned against you, and you alone, God, have I sinned against. So set yourself there. Now, why does God have God's Word condemned? Its purpose is not to condemn because God likes watching us roll around in our boots. It does it so it would lead us to a trusting in Christ. Do you see it? And when we, because of our culture, our feel-good society, say, oh man, you want to be fulfilled in your Bible study, precept upon precept here? Hey, this is how you do it with fun and joy and pleasure. We are doing the Word of God, better yet, we're doing ourselves a disservice. God's words, the primary purpose of the Word of God is to condemn, to convict, to confront, to crush our wayward will. Not because God likes to see us squirm, but because that is when you and I cling most strongly to Jesus Christ. So that leads us to the second one, Romans 1:15. Preach the gospel to ourselves daily. One, sit under the Word of God and allow it to make you squirm. And if you haven't squirmed under God's Word, then stay in it. Don't leave it. Meditate on it all day long. Allow its penetrating eyes to make you squirm. And then secondly, preach the gospel to yourselves daily. Romans 1:15, Paul says, thus for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. The key there, brothers and sisters, is based on verse 7, the Romans were Christians. Why would Paul want to preach the gospel to Christians? Because the gospel is first and foremost for Christians. When the Word of God comes and says, love your wives, husbands, do you honestly think you have even begun to fulfill that? Man, you are a total failure at loving your wife. Because the standard is Jesus Christ, says Paul. And Christ's love is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And yours is temporal, finite, immutable. Oh, allow that to just make you go, oh, woe is me. But then preach the gospel. But even as bad as I have been, God loves me even still. Whoa! We said it a couple weeks ago. Brothers and sisters, when you are at your worst, do you know what God looks at you and says? Do you know what He says? You, His beloved child, do you know what God says when you are at your worst rebellious state? He says, have you seen my servant? That righteous child. They're mine. That's the gospel. Oh, you allow the Word of God to break you. And then you see the gate. You gaze upon the cross of Christ like never before. Fresh and anew every day. Thirdly, brothers and sisters, cultivate a life of prayer. Matthew 26, Christ said, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Hey, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. You want to know how to protect yourself from the temptation of lusts? Pray. And we did a whole sermon on prayer a couple months back. And the word for prayer, as you know, primarily means dedication, means devotion. God looks at a look of dependence and devotion upon God. In essence, cultivate a life of prayer, a life of devoting yourself, relying upon Christ. Oh, the Word of God has just condemned. But the gospel comes, a sweet, glorious news which says, but yet I love you still. What does that make you do? Oh, Lord, my life is yours. My life is yours. I don't want money. And I don't want the prosperity, and I don't want power, and I don't want popularity, God. I want you. That's dedication. That's praying without ceasing. Fourthly, then watch over your heart. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Now, I'm telling you how to watch over your heart. And my fourth answer is watch over your heart. That's tautological. I'm answering the question with the answer, or with the question. How do you watch over your heart? Watch over your heart. But however, having said that, this word is fantastic. This verse is important. Watch over your heart, in essence, means guard what is in your thought life. Protect what you allow your mind to meditate upon. Okay, you've been crushed. Jesus is your Savior. You're devoting yourself to Him. Now get up from there and guard what you let your mind think about. Whatever's true, honorable, right, lovely, pure, meditate on those things. Don't crucify a Christian in your mind. Don't murder another individual. Don't plan how you're going to work things at work and manipulate it so you're number one. No, guard what's in your heart. Subjecting all things to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, destroying speculations and lofty things ranked up against the knowledge of Jesus Christ, right? Guard what's in your heart. Fifthly, allow no stronghold for rebellion to exist in your life. Romans 13:14. Allow no stronghold for rebellion to exist in our lives. Romans 13:14. Make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Don't make any provision. It's amazing. We'll guard what's in our hearts. We'll make sure that our hearts are not thinking horrible things. And then we'll provide for our flesh. You and I both know I got a problem with bars. But I'll go there after work just for fun. But I'm guarding my heart. There's no bad thoughts. I'll go to the bar. I'm guarding my heart. There's no bad thoughts. I'll go to my friends. You and I both know bad company corrupts good morals. So children of God, why do you insist on having friends who compromise your purity, who compromise your thought life, who compromise where you go and what you should do, the respect you should have for your parents? Why do you insist on that? You're guarding your hearts, but then on the other hand, you're providing for your flesh as your friends and the world says, rebel. Man, you deserve more than that. Brothers and sisters, allow no stronghold for rebellion. Guard your hearts and make no provision for the flesh. Don't forget G-I-G-O. Garbage in, garbage out. Computer programming language. Whatever you allow to go in is what's going to come out. Okay? Make no provision. Sixthly, put on Christ. Romans 13:14a. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. You want to guard yourself from lusts? Put on Christ. What does that mean? That means act like Christ. This is what it means. Put on Christ and don't make a provision. How do you not make a provision? Act like Christ. Have this mind in you. Follow Christ. What would Jesus do? The whole bit. Be like Jesus. Now, there's a caveat here. Most people like number six. In fact, if you want, you can circle it and start and say, hey, I like this. This is my favorite one. Be like Jesus. Brothers and sisters, caveat. If you skip 1-5, be like Jesus will simply be moralism. And it will hurt you more than it will help you. The call here is not to be like Jesus. The call is to trust Jesus, to allow the Word of God to condemn you, to rely upon Christ, to guard your heart, to not make a provision for your flesh, and then to follow the acts of righteousness. It's what Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. You've seen the way that I pray. Pray like that. You've seen the way that I conduct myself. Do that. But don't do it to get God to love you, and don't do it because you think it's going to make you happy before God. No, do it. Because that's what Christ did, and you love Him, you're following Him. So hear that caveat. It's moralism without it. And seventh and finally, take God's way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure. Take God's way of escape. Brothers and sisters, this is the one area that I think that we fail most of us. Number six is a huge failure because we take it out of context. But number seven, take God's way of escape. You know God's primary way of escape is? It's the Word of God, the sacraments, the prayer. Together with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. And that leads to a sincere conscience. And when your conscience feels pricked, listen to it. If you feel that there's something wrong, there probably is. Listen to it. Take God's way of escape. But how can you do that, brothers and sisters, if you're not with the people of God, allowing the people of God to refresh you, to convict you, to confront you? Obviously, God is the one who convicts. It's hard. So don't forsake the body. Don't forsake His means. Take His way. And hence I say to you, brothers and sisters, it may be the Word of God which has brought to your mind a strong objection in your conscience, a bitter providence, a disruption. Whatever it is, allow it to keep you from your lust, your love affair with this world. Allow it to work its will. Instead of repining and saying, there you go, See what Jesus gives? Jesus gives a hard life. If I would just forsake Him, I could have all this and more. No, this hard life, brothers, is many times the way of escape. And let's see, brothers and sisters, and we've said it, and finally, every time you feel the thorn of sin, it's a reminder from your Lord and Savior that that is the cost of the other sins you desire in this very moment. See, we have sanctified sin. There's nothing wrong with being number one. There's nothing wrong with having people like you. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with, well, compromising a little bit to get a lot of people to praise you. Right, children? There's nothing wrong with being the focus of all your friends' attention. But every time you feel pain and misery of this world, you're feeling the cost of this of the thornless sin you're seeking to enjoy. So take these thorns here and understand they're every sin you commit. It's just that by God's grace at times we don't feel those thorns. So take God's way of escape. There's more we could say. I'm sure there are. Evening service, you might be able to add many more to it. Brothers and sisters, suffice it to say this. Before us is a description of a people of God who sincerely loved God. Yet somehow, in some way, they turned their backs upon God and said, I'd rather have the world than Jesus. To protect our hearts, let's learn from them, says Paul. Let us be careful that we not grow callous towards God's word. And let us watch out for those lusts, those strong desires that we allow to pulsate in our brains. Next time we'll close this as where it ends. It begins, it includes, and thirdly, it ends. We'll pick it up next week. Let's close and go to the table. Father, what a joy it is to be here this morning, to open your word and to gaze upon incredible truths. Lord, what's so amazing to me, and I trust to your people, is that this passage, though over 4,000 years old, it's as if it's describing us today. Father, it breaks our hearts to think that we could so easily trample underfoot a Savior such as Christ. For money, for pleasure. Father God, give us the convicting grace of the Spirit of God, working by and with the Word. Crush our wayward will. Humble us, God, that we would ever and always pant for you. You alone. Lord, we're sick of the food of pigs. Lord, make us even more sick of it. That we might long for the scraps that would fall from the table of the Lord. We pray in Christ's name.